Times earlier this month, the Times ran a profile of a man you may not have heard about. This is a man named Ben Rhodes. You may not have heard about Ben Rhodes, but according to this article in the New York Times Magazine, in the opinion of many people on the inside of the Washington, D.C. power band, Ben Rhodes is, to quote the article, the single most influential voice shaping American foreign policy outside of the president himself. And from his small basement office in the White House, Rhodes, he does this. He writes presidential speeches. He works to channel the messaging and the media in order to put the best face and all the interests of the White House forward. And, you know, he works to sort of create media structures in order to work for the promotion of the White House and its interests. And when people talk about his relationship with the president, according to the article, they often use a term that comes from Star Trek. It comes from the Vulcans in Star Trek. They talk about his relationship with President Obama as a mind meld between the two of them. His perspective lines up with the president's. His writing captures the policy opinions of the president. And he was even quoted in the article as saying this. He said, "I don't know anymore where I began or where I begin and Obama ends." The two are so closely lined up. Now, Rhodes' mind meld linked to the president, it's caused some consternation in Congress. It's been even, I guess, from what I understand. But I think it's a helpful illustration to help us to begin to understand what the Bible is talking about in this passage. The passage here instructs Christians, we read, to share in the same mind as Christ Jesus. Now, the word that the NIV, the translation that we read from typically, the word that is used there is this word attitude. But a better translation is mind. Have in you the same mind as Christ Jesus. We're instructed to share in the same mind in a way that means that Jesus' policy is our policy, that his goals are our goals, that the way that Jesus looks at others is the way that we think about and look at others, that there is this continuity of thinking between him and between us. Now, the Apostle Paul, we see here, he has to instruct Christians to have in them the same mind as Christ. And he's got to do this because they don't. Because Christians, so often, we don't share in the same mind of Jesus. Our policies don't match his policies. Our interests don't line up with his interests. We are of our own mind rather than sharing in Jesus' mind and his perspective. And we look and we see that verse 5 follows from the verses preceding it. Paul is working on this argument with this church. We talked about this a bit last week, too, in the verses that come before this. We notice that the church in Philippi is a really caring and generous church. They've been really supportive to the Apostle Paul. And yet, they are also struggling with a bit of conflict, interpersonal conflict within them. One of the specifics that Paul mentions in the letter is this conflict between these two women who had been leaders in the church, had been contending with him for the sake of the gospel, Euodia, if I'm getting her name right, and Synetike. And Paul writes to say, you know, you guys need to be in agreement with one another. And so there's these divisions that have crept up in the church. There's also, in verses 3 and 4, we hear that there's some selfish ambition, some vain raising other people's understanding of themselves. I guess people are thinking of themselves more highly than other people. There's this kind of this competition going on. And so Paul writes and wants them to function in one spirit and be like one man contending for the gospel. And yet there's this fragmentation. There's this self-interest that's also been there in play amongst these Christians. And we hear that I think if we are honest and we do some deep self-reflection, we can hear ourselves in that as well. It's so easy to fall into this mindset, to have a mind that is focused in on ourselves, on our own interests, on our own concerns. It's natural to adopt a policy that follows the old expression, my way or the highway. It's easy to fall into a kind of mindset that if we don't like something for whatever reason, we're out. You know, we'll just bail out. We're gonna do our own thing, and people can do what they want, we'll do what we want, and there's divisions that come with that. It's also pretty common to look at others and look at others with a spirit of comparison and think about others and think like, man, why can't they pull things together? I mean, I've gotten my stuff together. Why can't they do the same? It's easy to get very upset when we see in the world and around us when we see that things are not fair. Our sense of fairness comes into play, into full gear. And this is true whether we're young or old, and it's true with our brothers and sisters in the church. It's true also with our biological brothers and sisters. When we, when our sister or our brother gets more ice cream in their bowl than we do, hey, that's not fair. It's not fair. But of course, if we happen to see that, wow, we got a little bit extra corner ice cream in our bowl, and oh, well, you know, we don't want our brother or sister to notice that, you know, okay. Somehow the sense of fairness, you know, we leave that aside in those cases. Well, how do we turn from this inward-focused mindset? How do we turn from this policy of self-interest, from this our mind bent in on itself, and turn outward, turn towards others? How do we do this? Well, we find the answer in this passage. Scripture here tells us to turn. We need to turn, and we need to look at Jesus. We need to look at him. We need to focus our attention on him and focus on what he's done and who he is. We need to think about Jesus and even think about, amazing, think about how Jesus thought, his mindset. We're even given Jesus' mind, his course of thinking here in this passage. And we're called to look to Jesus and think the way that Jesus thought, and so our thinking will line up with his thinking so that we can share in that same mindset, that same mind. Now, scholars of the Bible, those folks who do a lot of good work for us and study the words of Scripture and dig really deeply into the text and dig really deeply into the structure of the passage, they tell us something really cool and something, I think, really powerful about these verses, especially the verses 6 through 8. They tell us that these verses, they have a structure to them, and it's a structure that can really only be described as a poetic structure. And so scholars, they suggest pretty strongly that this is actually, it's got to be either an early confessional statement of the church, or even, and I like this idea, but even an early hymn in the church, that perhaps the church sung these words together, maybe week after week, maybe around the Lord's Supper table together, that they sung these words together. And this is significant for a couple reasons also. First of all, the content of these verses, the content, especially the content of Jesus, though being in very essence, very nature, God, this is content that is what we call high Christology. It's a real high view of Jesus, of who he is, that Jesus is very God. And this is important for us to understand, particularly because sometimes in the world around us, in our culture, we run into ideas and notions that kind of work like this. Maybe you've run into, encountered this, that the idea, you know, the Christian faith kind of developed over time. It sort of evolved, and it began with people who, you know, saw Jesus as this rabbi, a good teacher, and then he died. But then they kept on building him up more and more so that, you know, a couple hundred years later, they were gathering together and confessing that he's one with God and confessing the Trinity and stuff like that. Well, that's just bonkers. That just doesn't make any, it doesn't actually, I mean, it gets totally blown out of the water by this reality, by what scholars tell us here, and that is that Paul, who's writing like some 20 years after Jesus' death, he's going back. I mean, he's going back to something, a confessional statement that's even earlier than that. So very early, the church had this understanding of who Jesus is as very God. And also, spoken creeds, and especially sung hymns, these things, they have a way of binding the community together, such that when we confess scripture passages and memorize them, or confess theological statements that draw from scripture, or sing these hymns that draw from this deep theological understanding that draws from scripture, it tends to bind the Christian community together, so that, like, we say things like, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" And we respond, "Well, I'm not my own, but I belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ." And we say that in Sunday school, and we say that at the funeral, you know, at the graveside, and it binds us. That binds us together. And memorizing this scripture statements, it binds the community together. I think about my kindergarten teacher, Mrs. Vanderark, who, when she was helping us to memorize some of the great psalms of the Bible, Psalm 100, Psalm 8, Psalm 23, and she said, "The reason why we're doing this, boys and girls, is because I want these words to sink so deeply within you that, especially in times of need," and she said, you know, with that knowing look in her eyes, that you're going to come back to these words. These words will be there for you. They'll be sturdy, sturdy pillars in your heart and life. The church, we come back to these confessional statements, and it's beautiful to think that Paul is bringing the church back to this, either a confession or maybe a sung hymn, and saying, "Church, remember Jesus, remember who he is, remember what he's done. Paul's a good teacher here. Remember that sturdy foundation that you stand on. Remember this song. Perhaps hear the song for the first time. Jesus, though he was in very essence, very substance of God, he didn't cling to all that glory and honor that he deserved with being in the very essence of God, but he let it go. He let it go in order to take actually the essence of a slave. And being made in human likeness, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." And that's our Christmas song. That's our song of the incarnation. The Word made flesh and made his dwelling among us, tabernacled among us, came into our neighborhood, came to be with us. It's our Lenten song also, a song of Jesus' obedient death, which demonstrated the incredible self-giving love of God, the wondrous cross on which he died, on which he took the punishment that we deserve, that he gave his life in order to give us life. Jesus' mindset was to let go of his status, the status that he deserved, that is rightfully his, to let it go and go down low in order to serve us, in order to free us, in order to bring us up with him. These verses here, this verse in our passage, they're so rich. Dissertations have been written about these verses. We could spend years on this passage, on each of these words, and on how they relate to Scripture and the deep theology there in this passage. But let me just highlight that last part of that verse, that phrase about Jesus' humble obedience to death, even death on a cross. You might remember something that happened in our world last year. You might remember those terrorist attacks in Paris, the terrorists that did those heinous things there. One of the things that the terrorists did is they went and they targeted the offices of a French satirical cartoon magazine, Charlie Hebdo. And they did this for a reason. They did this because this satirical magazine, it had, I think on a couple occasions, it had published a depiction of the Prophet Muhammad, and had done it, of course, not in any kind of favorable way, And I think even according to Islam, any depiction is understood to be blasphemy, to profane Muhammad, to make him low, to make light of Muhammad. And so these gunmen, they went in and they committed this awful atrocity. They committed murder. And what they did, according to an article that I read, is they even said when they were doing this thing that they were avenging the honor of Muhammad. Now think about that understanding of shame and honor of a religious figure in comparison to what God himself does in Christ. What God himself does, as the scripture tells us, that God himself shames himself, that God goes so low that he allows himself to be utterly humiliated, that he allows himself to die, not in, especially according to the perspective of that culture, not in a glorious way, but in a humiliatingly, the most shameful way, a scandalous way, to be nailed up publicly, naked with a mocking placard over his head, mocking the King of the Jews. It was it's a piece of gruesome political satire. You can't get lower than that. You can't get lower than having both your life and your dignity destroyed, undone, stripped from you. But Jesus went low. He went so low. He went so low that he went low enough to reach us all. He went low enough to reach the most sinful, the most shameful person. He went that low. And in going so low, he undermines the power of death and shame, because they don't get the last word, because that's not the last word. But they don't get the last word because he's also exalted. And in a kind of a half-pipe-shaped trajectory, Jesus arced down low, but he was also exalted and vindicated in his humility. He was vindicated and exalted to the highest place. And scholars also point out something else that is so powerful and so cool about those verses about Jesus' exaltation, his arc upward. They point out that verses 10 and 11, they quote from Isaiah chapter 45, that passage. That's why we read it for our call to worship this morning. And that part of scripture in Isaiah, from Isaiah 45, it's so powerfully about the Lord's sole authority and sole divinity. You know, he is the one to which every knee will bow and every tongue will swear by. He and he alone. And we come and we hear those words in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, and we see that it's Jesus who's in that position. Again, Jesus is very God. It's another passage that just shows Jesus' divinity. Jesus is in that position. And we remember that Jesus has always been God. It wasn't like he lost his divinity when he came down and emptied himself. He didn't lose his divinity. He emptied himself of his rightful glory. But he was always God. He's always been God. And so he goes down as God, and he's raised up and exalted at God's right hand as very God. And this tells us so powerfully who God is. This is who God is. God for us. God is the one who in Christ looks to our dire need. And God goes and he comes down and he comes close and he even humiliates himself in order to save us. He's the suffering servant in Christ who's given his life and his dignity for us, for our sake. Now we can hear that song, hear these words, and we can either respond to this, the self-emptying love of God in Christ. We can respond with a form of dismissal, and maybe even respond with some derision, you know, and say, "Oh, that's scandalous, that's ridiculous." In fact, I did fail to tell Jonathan or the guys in the back that I did put a slide in, but I did bring. Thank you. Yeah, I did even bring a slide. I've shown this to the church a couple times before, but This, I think, illustrates the kind of derision that's been there even from the beginning towards this understanding of God's humility in Christ Jesus. So this is it's in Greek. I think this comes from at least the year 200. And what it says in Greek is alexemenos, and it's the word sebete, and then theos. So this is alexemenos is worshiping his God. And you can see his God is a crucified man with a donkey's head. It's another piece of political mocking satire. This is what a lot of people in that era thought of Christians and thought of their belief in a God who would go to the death on a cross. Utterly ridiculous, utterly scandalous. But we can also respond to that, to this surprising and scandalous beautiful song, this good news, by saying, this is my song. This is my gospel song. This is what God has done for me. This is the arc of following Jesus. The way up is down. The way of salvation is not to try to somehow make myself great and earn God's favor, but it's actually just to accept what God has done in Christ for me by coming down to me. And so we can humble ourselves and just accept that as a gift and be transformed by that. This is a song that sounds like the old gospel song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. And if this is your song, if this is your hymn, then we are called to have in us, then, this text instructs us to have in us the same mind that is in Christ Jesus. It's a command, but it's also remarkable in that this command assumes that we can actually have this ability, that we can actually have this same mindset, that we can share his love for others, that we're able to share in his humble service, that this is not for naught, but that this is this trajectory, this pattern, this mindset has also been vindicated, that this is the very policy of heaven, that this is the way of God's kingdom, the kingdom of God. We hear in this passage also, we even just hear Jesus' own words of instruction to us when Jesus himself said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. We go with him and we die with him and we're raised up. We die to ourself, our self-interest, our self-focus, and we're raised up in this new life with this mind that we've been given, a mind that is his mind, a mind that looks to others, a mind that looks past ourselves. Well, what might having this same mind, the mind of Christ, what might this look like for us? Drilling down a little bit. What would it be like if people said about us, well, they have a mind meld with Jesus. That they're thinking the same way that's been reflected by Jesus. Wouldn't it look like maybe some of these things? Wouldn't it look like being considerate of the needs of our brothers and sisters, even our biological brothers and sisters, which sometimes it's really hard to be considerate of? Wouldn't it look like not always trying to get the best for ourselves, but thinking about our younger sibling, our older sibling, our brothers and sisters and their needs, and we know that they like this, and so we help them to get that or to experience that? I think it would look like that. Wouldn't it look like husbands and wives who get into this beautiful, wonderful groove? They have this wonderful music playing in their relationship of serving one another, of noticing one another's needs, of knowing what really makes one another happy and joyful, and how to serve one another. And they get into this wonderful rhythm of looking out in this way for one another. And it's like There are these two people that are always almost outdoing one another in service for one another. Wouldn't it look like a church of people that are also looking out for one another and thinking about one another's needs and doing things like asking for forgiveness if there might seem to be some offense, and even if that offense was not intended, to look out and saying, hey, are we together? Are we of our one mind of this? Please forgive me if I've caused any injury or pain. Wouldn't it look like also a community that noticed the needs within the community and think about, oh, you know, I think we'd be stronger if we had this, or if we did this, or if this was supported in this way. And we don't just think, oh, well, you know, can't do that, or, you know, no one's stepping up. But we say, no, I'm gonna step up and do it. I'm gonna talk to other people, get people around and go for it and do it. And we're looking to the body's needs and just in love with the fact that Jesus has given himself so radically for the church, and we can share in that same mind that he has as well. Well, praise God that we get to see the same mind of Christ at work among us and in just beautiful ways. And may we continue to demonstrate that mind, that mind that is the mind of Jesus, which we can have within us as well. And let's pray together. Lord our God, with these words of Scripture, we do ask that we would... I ask, Lord, that we would heed these words and that they would be driven deep within us, that we would share in your mind and look to the needs of others, Lord, and look and act and live and in a profound level of loving and service. Help us to do this by your Spirit, Lord. Give us your power, the power of your Spirit, in order to prompt us and equip us. And we pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.